The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 10th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace but a sword." Brothers and sisters in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Please pray with me. Lord God, Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. And everyone said,
Amen.
You're familiar with a scripture verse, whether you can place it in 1 John 4 or not, the simple statement, God is love. And indeed, He is. And it stands to reason that God the Son, sharing the same essence as the Father and the Holy Spirit, is love as well. And you would be right about that. And we think that we know what love is. I think that we would probably be wrong in a lot of our conceptions. But thinking that we know what love is, we create an image of the object of our faith, and that's unavoidable. But is our image well informed by Scripture, or is it an image of our own making? Well, it's probably the latter two, but brothers and sisters in Christ, always let the Scriptures keep reforming that image. I don't know if we'll ever get it right, but let it be the portrait of Scriptures. Here's the problem. When we have a portrait of Jesus as love, which is correct, and we think we know what love is, our image will be of somebody who is meek and mild. You might think that meek and mild is scriptural. And that image needs to be challenged. Let me give you just a couple of examples. A meek and a mild person does not go into a temple and turn over tables with coins flying all over the place and fashion a whip and drive out the animals and the birds and yell to people, "You've made this house of prayer a den of thieves." Okay? Meek and mild. Jesus engaged in something that I strictly want to tell you as a pastor, don't engage in yourself, and that is ad hominem attacks. There, I like using words like that. That is name calling. But do you know Jesus did name calling? He's the only righteous one. The problem with our name calling is we're acting like the judge. We're not the judge. He is the judge. You say, "Where do you get that, Pastor? You whitewashed tomb." And I could do others as well. That's ad hominem, not for us to use. But, and I could go on with examples, but how about these words to start our gospel lesson this morning? Does it fit the image that we usually construct? of the Prince of Peace? I have not come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. Luke's gospel in the same context says, I came to cast fire on the earth and wood that were already kindled. We always need to be challenged. Are you with me? Say amen to that.
Amen.
By the scriptures in their context, by the overall narrative. And make no mistake about it. God is love. God's Son is love. The Holy Spirit is love. Maybe we don't know love as well as we think we do. So this paradox that the Prince of Peace did not come to bring peace to the earth, not peace, but a sword. I mean, it's Isaiah where we get that term Prince of Peace on the child that will be born to the virgin woman. And the angels, on exultation at the birth of Christ, said words like this: glory to God in the highest, and
peace
on earth. Peace to all men on earth, or whatever translation you have. But peace on earth, right? What's this business about a sword? Well, let me start attacking that just a little bit, what this business is all about. Indeed, Jesus came, indeed, to bring peace, but not to the earth in its fallen state. The peace that Jesus came to bring was a reconciliation of a sinful humanity at war against God in rebellion that brought a fallenness to all of God's creation. And that peace came costly through to the death of Jesus' death, God's Son incarnate on the cross, to atone for our sin, to put forgiveness into operation so that there could be peace, that is, reconciliation between God and human beings. Unmistakably, that's what the Prince of Peace is all about. Let's look at a couple scripture verses. I didn't invite you to take your bulletin out with the insert, but this is the peace spoken about in Colossians chapter 1. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's why Paul could say in Romans 5:1, read it with me, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the peace that Jesus came to this earth to provide for us, that we might be reconciled to God. But there's something else besides forgiveness that's required for there to be peace and reconciliation. Some practical advice here. When we talk about warring parties among human beings and relationships that become estranged because of injury and insult and provocation, forgiveness is absolutely necessary for there to be a bringing back together of warring parties or an injured party and the one giving provocation, so that there can be reconciliation. Without forgiveness, there cannot be reconciliation. So forgiveness is related to reconciliation or peace in that sense, right? But they're not the same thing. When, as we're expected to, we've had an insult or injury given to us, we are to forgive the trespasses of others, just as our trespasses have been forgiven us. But here's the thing we don't often think about. We can indeed let go of the offense and not return evil for evil. But that doesn't mean reconciliation takes place, because forgiveness is conditional, but there is something else required. I may overlook and forgive an offense, but if a person is still persisting in offense and won't own up to the offense, there's no reconciliation. Practically, let me advise you, as you know, we've been expected as Christians to forgive others their trespasses. I think it's impossible without the grace of God in our life. But even with God's grace to do the impossible, it's still way too difficult if we think forgiveness means having warm and fuzzy feelings towards somebody who's injuring us. If that person is willing to say, "I am so sorry, I apologize, can you possibly forgive me?" Don't wait for warm and fuzzy feelings when you have been hurt. It's very inhuman to feel that. But in the power of saying, "I'm not going to strike back, I'm going to let go, I'm going to try to get over that," reconciliation, which takes time, can begin to happen if there really is contrition and the insult ends. Or at least it subsides greatly, right? So if you don't have warm and fuzzy feelings towards somebody who has offended you, don't think that that alone doesn't mean that you can't be obedient and forgive and let go of the offense. We're told to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute them. We're not told to feel really good about them. What kind of sickness would that be if somebody just keeps pummeling you back and forth and you say, "I just love you," and in one sense of the term, and feel so great about you? Reconciliation requires an acknowledgement of the offense, an apology, or the forgiveness of sins. And this is so true with God. God's salvation that involves forgiveness is a rescue operation, and we are being rescued from sin. Oh, good, you're way ahead of me. That's good. Sin, death, and the power of the devil. Do you know some people don't want to be rescued? They just want to have their circumstances mitigated a little bit, but they want to continue doing everything that estranged them in the first place. That is to try to be like God and to decide for ourselves what is good and evil. And herein's the problem. If we define love in warm and fuzzy feelings, we might think that God's forgiveness is a little bit like that, just a little bit like, let's be honest about it, even if we're good parents and practice tough love, at once in a while, the malfeasance of our children, we try not to laugh. It's just kind of cute, right? Or am I the only perverted one in here? All right, how about that puppy? You're kind of angry on the one hand that your slipper got all chewed up, and on the other hand, you took a picture of it and the dog looked pitiful and you just kind of melt. Okay? That's not how God looks at our sin. Oh, it's no big deal. Kind of cute. Oh, isn't that something? It's so easy to think that way, but it's not that way. Jesus' bloody death on the cross ought to be our surest indication that he's not slightly amused by our taking things in hand that we shouldn't and our lack of dependence on him. Are you with me? That should make some sense to us. I believe that part of our confession starts to be, in some ways, I really don't want to be rescued from sin anyway. I sure don't like the death part, and I don't think I like the devil, although I sure listen to a lot of devilish lies that contain half-truths. But salvation, absolutely predicated on forgiveness extended to us. Jesus died for the sins of the world. I think there's a sense in which that's been accomplished for us, but do we benefit from it, and do we get reconciliation? Well, that kind of depends. He is rescuing us from sin, death, and the power of the devil. And I don't know if we contribute anything to it. In fact, as there's good scriptures indicate that we really don't. In fact, as we don't really want it, but the Spirit starts to put new life into us. That's why we make the emphasis on God's initiative in salvation. But at some point, I'd put it this way at least, we finally need to surrender. We need to lay down arms. We need to say, "All right, I'm being rescued. I don't know if I even want to be rescued, but I've seen what can happen. I live in what can happen. I think hell's already beginning in this age. I lay down my arms, rescue me." We'll do that the rest of our lives because we still just keep taking up arms. That's why I think we die daily to sin. We never quite get over it. Thank goodness it doesn't depend on us, but it won't happen without us either. We need to keep surrendering by confessing and acknowledging. Here's where tough love comes in. Believe with all my heart, when we talk about what God's will is, I don't think anything happens apart from God's will. So there's a sense in which God wills all the bad things that happen in our lives because he could prevent it. He allows it. You could speak so easily, dangerously about this. But I think, just like a good parent that says, probably one of the best things I can do now for my child here is not the artificial spanking for going out in the road. But if they get in a little trouble, I'm not going to bail them out. I love them greatly, but to bail them out, they need to see and experience the consequences of the decisions they've made while it's still remedial, while it can still do some good. Are you with me? Say amen.
Amen.
I mean, I think we all know this, but we seem to forget it when we start to talk about it. Do you know that God's allowing, whether we're particularly to blame or not, and every one of us has contributed to the sin, we're susceptible to the pestilence. I don't care how godly you are, you could get the COVID-19 virus. A wicked person could, for some reason, have an immune system and not get it. But death is complete with every generation. We talk about death being, and I think this is a good word, the completion of our baptismal journey. What? I wasn't forgiven of my sins? Oh, yeah. But the sin, death, and the devil that I'm delivered from is ultimately in the resurrection on the last day to God's eternal kingdom where all evil's done away with. Meanwhile, even as one who is baptized and a believer in Christ, I tend to forget my mortality. I tend to forget that the sin out there isn't all their fault. Oh, it's some their fault. Also my fault. And how desperately I need grace. And God allows that to happen. It's tough love. We constantly are bumping in this life the result of our sin. Somebody ought to preach that. Can you say amen?
Amen.
I'm kind of reverted. I enjoyed college days. North side of Tulsa. My youngest brother is policing on the north side of Tulsa. It's more where the lower income and the working class and the minorities are at. And I was in a church, and it was a Baptist church, and sometimes I was the only Caucasian in there, and I would get to preach there. And I loved the chorus of amens. The pastor would say, Brother Duesenberger is going to come and preach in his own way. I thought he was making fun of me because I wasn't poetic and sing-songy. And then I heard him relate to another brother that so-and-so was going to come and preach in his own way, and I thought, what, he doesn't preach like the rest? I loved some of that preaching. It was so good. I can identify with Bonhoeffer, who just loved the spirituals in the South and used the recordings in his clandestine seminaries in Germany, under Nazi Germany. Loved that whole experience, and I loved that chorus of amens and the participation. Good, good, good stuff. Tough love. We need to understand that. I heard something I disagreed with in seminary. Can you believe that, Dottie? That I could have heard something in seminary? I said, if it doesn't sound like good news, then guess what? It isn't good news. I didn't buy it when I heard it. I think if our ears are conditioned in a certain way, the good news, in fact, may not sound like good news at all. The people of Israel had two choices in their day. They could listen to the true prophets of God, or they could listen to the false prophets. And you heard Hananiah, who was saying things that sounded like good news to the ears. Hananiah was telling the people of Israel, what is that yoke that Jeremiah has over his neck, saying that right now you're being punished, so just submit to the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, because you're going to serve a little time. This is punishment. This is tough love, and God has ordained it. And Hananiah had busted the yoke and said, no, no, no. In very short order, the exiles are going to be able to come back. All the vessels that have been stolen are going to come back, and everything will prosper again. And Jeremiah says, you know, hey, man, I hope that's all true and everything. But that's not the way the prophetic voice of the God has spoken in the past. He didn't say this, but he might as well have said it, nor how it's going to be spoken in the future. Tough love. Jeremiah's word. Jeremiah preached a judgment of God against sinful humanity, and he preached the mercy of God to repentant sinners who believe in the promise of redemption eventually in Christ Jesus. But that didn't sound like good news to people who just wanted to have some of the consequences removed, but they wanted to persist in their ways. Paul would write to Timothy, and I take this to heart. I like that name, Timothy. He said to Timothy, "The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We, in our fallen state, want to do our own will. And although God truly offers us forgiveness, He also empowers us to where we prefer to do His will. Heaven will not be populated by people who want to persist in doing their own will. I think you know the reality where that will persist. If I had to sum up everything, what does Jesus mean that He came not to bring peace but a sword? I would sum it up by saying, the path that I lead you on is not an easy one, but it is a rewarding one that ends well. You with me? Jesus said something very much like that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, when He said, "Strive to enter by the narrow gate. For many go through the broad gate and the easy way, but it leads to," it doesn't end well, "to destruction. But the gate is narrow and the way is difficult that leads to life, and few there are that find it." That leads to life. It ends well. Don't mistake this to thinking that we need to accomplish our own salvation. That's something that Jesus accomplished for us. It's impossible for us. We cannot atone for sins. Or even our ability to take the difficult path. Rather, that the one who saves us leads us in a path that He already tells us is not easy. Our temptation is to take a shortcut. Our temptation is to listen to the voice of the false prophet that may sound good to our itching ear, but listen carefully to the one who says, "The path that I lead you on is not an easy one, but it is a rewarding one that ends well." May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. And everyone said,
Amen.
Amen. We'll continue with hymn 487.